Have you ever lost something really, really valuable? And there you are, like frantically searching your house or your office, or afraid you may never see it again, that important gift, that special thing, the keys to the car, you know? You're searching frantically trying to find them. I think there's a direct relationship between the value of the object and the tenacity of the search, right? The more valuable that thing is, the more relentless and tenaciously you search for it, frantically looking everywhere. Whereas if it's not a valuable object, you quickly give up, right? I lost that coin, fell out of my pocket, rolled under the couch. I guess I'll never see that again. I'm not, right? So there's this relationship between the thing that you lose and how tenaciously you search for it. Our house, I don't know about you, our house is a vortex. It's a black hole. Things just... We actually say in our house, Melissa and I, we have to say it's a vortex at the bottom of the toaster. We lose everything valuable except the food crumbs from the plate tossed on the floor by an angry toddler at dinner yesterday. And so it's a vortex at the bottom of the toaster. And we're always losing something. If it's of any value, I don't bring it home. I leave it in my office where I will not lose it. I'm pretty sure that my kids have a secret plot to systematically shuffle everything in our house, everything valuable in our house, to the next room over, and just kind of take on this daily routine of moving things. And I go to bed at night, and the book I was reading that's on my bookstand is replaced by a one-armed Playmobil soldier. And I was not reading that. That's not... And then, you know, my book has become a bridge for some sort of train set or something like that. And everything that is valuable gets shuffled from room to room every day. You ever lose a kid? Lose a kid in a mall or shopping, grocery store, something like that? They just have this tendency to wander off aimlessly, don't they? You know, I before I had kids, I saw the people that have those child leashes. Have you seen those? And I'm like, that's a human, not a dog. That's cruel. And now that I have children, I go, that is wise. I need one of those. They just wander off aimlessly, don't they? That is the most painful 6 minutes of your life as a parent, is when you can't find your kid in the grocery store, frantically searching everywhere. Your heart is racing. Your mind is going a million miles an hour, imagining all the evil and horrible things that could be happening to them right now. Did someone take them? Are they okay? Did someone hurt them? Where did they go? They're in danger. I can't. And you're freaking out in your mind and running around the store, calling for them, looking for them, while they're just like the next aisle over stealing cookies or something like they're just... They're fine, but we're freaking out. And then when we find them, is there a more exhilarating moment of joy when you turn the corner and there they are and they're okay and everything is fine? Life is as it should be. What was lost is found. We rejoice, we celebrate, we sigh of relief. Sometimes we get very, very angry as well. But we're excited and just relieved that all that could have happened, that was evil, that could have happened, did not. And what was lost is found, because we value our kids and treasure them and would be horrified if anything evil were to happen to them. God wants us to understand his heart for the lost. He has lost something deeply valuable to himself. He has lost something of great value, and he will go to incredible lengths, great pains, to find it and to rescue it. And he wants us to understand the pain in his heart at what he has lost and the joy he experiences when it has been found. And he wants us to join him in feeling those same things, the same heartache at the lost and the same joy at what is found. So let's take a look at this story. Jesus tells these two stories, actually three. We're going to look at two of them today. But let's look at how it sets it up. It's so important to read it in the context. Chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, so there's two groups gathering to hear Jesus. And the first group is, you've got these, people on this side. The first group is these Pharisees and these scribes. And the second group are there's these tax collectors and what they call these sinners. Now, tax collectors, they are notorious in the ancient world for being cheaters and traitors. These are Jewish people, Israelites, who have decided to make a living by taxing their brothers, their family, their neighbors, taxing them at an incredible rate, in order to pay the Roman government to continue to oppress them. So they've sold out and decided to take a lucrative job in helping their enemies oppress their family. So everyone hates them. They're traitors and cheats because they take way more than they should from their own people, their own friends. But they're upper class sinners. They are rich, traitorous, scammers, and extortionists, willing to turn on any loyalty, on any alliance, just to get wealthier. They're upper class sinners. And then when it talks about sinners, it's not referring to anyone who has sinned, but those who are primarily identified by the sinful behavior that they've committed and are therefore excluded from community and from the company of the righteous. These are lower class sinners. These are prostitutes, these are adulterers, these are drunks and liars. You're run-of-the-mill, ordinary people who live without God, doing whatever they want, whenever they want. So these are kind of normal, lower-class sinners. And these two groups, the upper-class sinners and the lower-class sinners, the tax collectors and the sinners, are approaching Jesus. Now there's this other group that's made out of the Pharisees and the scribes, or the teachers of the law. And these guys are the religious leaders, and they're the Bible teachers, they're the leaders of the day. They ran the synagogue, which is kind of like an old covenant pre-Christian church gathering for teaching and prayer, and they led that, and they taught the Bible, and these religious guys, they view everyone else as sinners, but they themselves as righteous. But in reality, they're just as sinful, because sin is an event that happens in our heart, not simply a wrong behavior, but it's something that happens in our heart that gets expressed in our behavior. So there's upper-class sinners, there's lower-class sinners, there's also religious sinners. And these religious sinners have broken and sinful hearts too, but their sinful hearts find expression in religious law-keeping, in judging others, in being harsh and argumentative, in pride, in complaining, in bitterness, in self-righteousness, and in opposing anyone who's not like them. So they're aware of everyone else's sin, but completely and blindly ignorant of their own. And the issue at stake here is that Jesus welcomes these upper-class, lower-class sinners and eats with them. Now, a meal in Greco-Roman culture in first century is a very different thing than a meal for our fast food drive-through culture that we live in. To welcome someone into your home for a meal is an indication of acceptance, of relationship, of to value them as family, of intimacy. Jesus is associating himself intimately with all the wrong people, showing acceptance to the lost. He counts sinners as his good friends. No, he's not just kind to them in a distant way. He's friends with them. He's in relationship with them. He pursues them and loves them. And it says that Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. Receives sinners and eats with them. This is the gospel. The scandalous, beautiful gospel of Christ. Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. He doesn't reject sinners, but he receives them. He welcomes them. He embraces them. He loves them. He eats with them. It's a sign of intimacy, of relationship, of family. Rebels and traitors are welcomed into the family, invited into relationship, into community, into abundance. Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. This is the gospel in seven words. Sinners drew near and received grace. And the religious guys, completely against this. They are abhorred. They are repulsed. They are offended. They are angry. They are bitter that Jesus would befriend sinners. They want to know, what is the deal? What is going on? So take a look. Verse 3. This is what happens next. So he told them this parable. Now, that word, so, becomes very important because we understand that what went on in verse 1 and 2, religious people grumbling that Jesus is befriending sinners, therefore becomes the motivation for this trilogy of parables that we're about to read. These three parables are motivated. So he told them this parable. He actually tells three. And they're all motivated by this grumbling of these religious leaders. And so we need to understand that as the context and the motivation that Jesus has for telling these stories. So here's the first story, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. We'll just pause there for a minute. Here's a man with 100 sheep, He's doing very well financially. 100 sheep would be a lot for someone in that situation. He's a rich man. He can actually afford to lose one or two. He'll be just fine. But still, he does what any good shepherd does, and he seeks to find the lost sheep. He leaves the other 99, presumably in the care of a helper, a friend, and he goes out on this quest. And this sheep, just to understand, because we're not shepherds here. I don't think anyone, no. We're not shepherds here, so we might not understand sheep very well. But this sheep is in a very dangerous situation already, because sheep are not smart at all. They are not bright. Unlike dogs or other animals, they're incapable of finding their way home. They cannot do it. They are easily disoriented, easily confused, easily lost. So they're in trouble. A lost sheep is in big trouble. They're also defenseless. They have no way to defend themselves from predators. They're terribly stupid as well. And they have this propensity for walking off cliffs and walking into dangerous situations, unaware of their surroundings. They're not good at finding food and will easily starve to death if there's no food around. And they don't adapt to the wild. You don't see wild sheep, right? And who's afraid of sheep anyway, right? When you go to see the lions at the zoo, they've got multiple fences. The fences are very high. They've got like electric fences sometimes. They've got big signs: stay back, do not cross this fence, don't be dumb. They've got barbed wire. They've got like all, they are very protective. Don't go near the lion. It will kill you. It is hungry and you are delicious. But what do we do with sheep? We put them in petting zoos. We let our toddlers pull their hair. They're harmless. They're not going to do anything. They might knock them over because they're fat. But they make good coats. They're not dangerous at all. When you are trying to fall asleep at night, what do you count? The most boring, calming, docile thing you can think of. Sheep. I'm getting tired thinking about it. You know, a sheep gets in a fight and it's done. I'm pretty sure a rabbit could take a sheep, right? They're not going to do well in the wild. So when a sheep wanders, its only hope is to be rescued. There is no plan B. It will not adapt to the wild. It will not survive. It will not win any fight. It will not find its way home. It will do nothing. It will wander aimlessly, getting more and more lost. It needs to be rescued. There is no plan B. And so the Bible frequently uses the image of a sheep and a shepherd to paint a picture of our lives. We are born lost, wandering, not knowing where to go. We are blinded to our danger, believing ourselves to be safe and walking in the right direction, living the right way when we're really wandering towards the edge of a cliff, heading to certain doom. We cannot find our way back. We cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot adapt and survive. Our only hope is a rescuer. If he does not save us, it is inevitable that we will be destroyed. We wander and we wait. This is our life. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We wander aimlessly, walking into danger, ignorant of our situation." Now, this is very different than maybe some of us, or many of us, view life. I think our propensity is to believe that the lost sheep must make the first move. That if a sheep is repentant, then God will show grace and salvation. The impetus is on the lost sheep to repent and change, to come back to the fold, and then he'll be welcomed back. And if you find your way back to God, we say he will welcome you. And that's what these Pharisees and these scribes believed, that if these people will change, then we will welcome them. If they sort their life out, if they return to the fold, then we will welcome them, but not before. And so many of us wait around for people to change and act more like us, and then we may love them and welcome them and pursue them. But in the meanwhile, we disassociate with those who are not like us. We stay in the comfort zone of our pen, unable and unwilling to wander out into the wild to seek those who are lost. Of course, we'd welcome them in. If they found their way back to the pen, if they found their way back into our midst, we would welcome them. But we're not venturing out into the big, bad world. we're not leaving the safety of our pen. But that's not how God is. Praise God that He does not stay in the comfort of the pen, but is actively pursuing and rescuing the lost while they are still wandering away further from Him. When we are wandering away, when we are unable to rescue ourselves, it is Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who comes to rescue us, entirely of His doing, entirely of His grace. Now, this parable as well is a clear allusion or echoing of Ezekiel chapter 34. And there, God speaks about how the shepherds of Israel, the leaders, he speaks against them for them not rescuing the lost sheep of Israel. And they have selfishly put themselves first. They have only done what was good for them and not what was good for the lost sheep. They wanted things done their way with no concern for others. And so God says to them in Ezekiel 34, verse 11 and following, "Behold, I myself will search for the sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." And we see this same story being played out over and over again. The leaders of Israel selfishly neglected the lost and sought their own gain instead of seeking the lost. And so God Himself would go and rescue them like a good shepherd seeking His sheep. And then in Jesus' day, the religious leaders refuse to seek the lost and isolate themselves from the people who aren't living their way, from their lost culture, and complaining when Jesus loves, seeks, and pursues the lost. And they put their own preferences first instead of the needs of those who are in sin. This has been the story of the church at various times as well. I'm thinking of reading about and thinking about William Carey. When William Carey, the great missionary to India, when he felt God's call to leave England and to go to India to proclaim the gospel to the lost people there, the church told him and people in his life told him not to go. But instead, that when God pleases to convert the heathen, He will do it without your help or mine. If God wants the people of India to be saved, He'll do it. He doesn't need you. Stay home. Don't go. But Carey knew that God's heart was for the lost and that every Christian has a responsibility of making disciples, sharing the gospel. And so he went and he became the father of modern missions. And that's the story as well of today. Still today, many people don't have a heart for the lost. They'll accept them if they become more like us. But there's no desire to seek the lost, to pursue the lost, to love them as Jesus did. Our priority has become to preserve and protect what we cherish defensively rather than leaving our comfort zone to pursue the lost with Jesus. So let's take a look. What happens? Verse 5. "And when he," the shepherd, "has found it," the lost sheep, "he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" I love how it says he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The shepherd's so elated, so excited. He's singing all the way home, rejoicing with every step. There's a 100-pound sheep on his neck, and it feels light as a feather. He's every step rejoicing all the way home, joyfully celebrating that he has found what was lost. He doesn't scold the sheep. He doesn't beat him down. He's not angry. He's elated. He's rejoicing. He's excited. And when he gets home, he calls all his friends, his neighbors, and he throws a party. So great is the shepherd's joy that he cannot hoard it to himself. His joy explodes forth. It must be shared. Soon the whole neighborhood is celebrating and rejoicing along with him. He cannot keep it to himself. I was thinking about this question for us. What causes celebration for you? What are the life events that bring you to a place of celebration that cannot be contained within you but must be shared with others? When do you call the neighbors and the friends together to celebrate? You can learn a lot about someone by what they celebrate, what makes them rejoice. You know, a son or daughter gets married and it's an event to call everyone you know together to celebrate this wonderful event. But what else? A promotion at work, finishing a college or university degree, your baptism. What causes you to gather everyone and celebrate? Jesus celebrates abundantly at the finding of the lost, the repentance of a sinner. Do we? Does that make us celebrate as well? And then he says in verse 7, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So he makes a comparison between one repentant sinner and the joy of heaven over 99 righteous who don't need repentance. So how does heaven respond to the repentance of one or 99 who need no repentance? But the only thing is, that's not a real comparison. He's not serious about this. This is not a real comparison because there are no righteous people who are above repentance. It's a false group. These religious leaders are so proud that they believe that that is them, that they are righteous and above repentance and of no need of repenting, and that they've achieved righteousness. And Jesus is saying, you think so, hey? Well, heaven's not impressed. You are impressed. Heaven's not. A lack of repentance in your life is not a sign of success as a Christian. It is actually a sign of failure as a Christian. A lack of repentance equals arrogance, self-righteousness. It's putting yourself in the position of these guys. Whereas growth and maturity in Christ means more repentance, not less. More awareness of my sin, more desiring of it to be gone, more confessing, more seeking God's grace. That's a sign of growth, not failure. And these religious leaders, they should have joined the party. They should have been celebrating with heaven at the repentance of the one or of many sinners. But instead, they were complaining. They were grumbling that Jesus didn't act like they do. They were grumbling that Jesus is irreverent and sloppy. Look who he's hanging out with. Look at the company he keeps. How come Jesus isn't serious like we are? And so they complain. Jesus then tells a second and similar story. But there's some interesting differences that are helpful to understand. Verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So here, part two of the trilogy. Now Jesus tells a story about a poor woman who loses a valuable coin. Now, in the sheep story, what was lost was 1 in 100. In this lost coin story, what was lost is 1 in 10. Jesus is upping the ante to teach the value, how valuable each person is to God. We're going to see next week in part three of the trilogy, we see that the lost son is 1 in 2. Although, when we look carefully, we see that there's actually two lost sons that are lost in very different ways. But that's next week. But we gather from this story that this woman is actually rather poor. There's no mention of a husband or of any family. When she finds the coin, she gathers her friends and neighbors. But there's no mention of children or family or a husband. It doesn't specifically say she's a widow, but I kind of guess that she is or assume that she is. We do know that this coin is a drachma, which is roughly equivalent to a day's wage for just a common worker. And so, you know, I think of kind of a little above minimum wage, maybe a long day of work, something like $100, maybe. So she's got this coin worth $100. And her life saving, everything she owns, her entire security is 10 of these coins, $1,000. Now, these coins would have been incredibly valuable to her. She would have protected them very carefully. They would have been very precious to her. This is not something she would have been able to accumulate easily, but would have been her savings for quite some time. And yet here we see a picture of God's love and valuation of you. You are God's treasure. You are the treasure that was lost. So just imagine everything you had to your name added up to $1,000 and you lost a $100 bill. Would you look for it? Would you search everywhere? Of course. I mean, the woman lights a lamp and she sweeps the house and she moves the couch and she looks everywhere. She's moving furniture, searching all the dark places, all the corners, looking diligently, faithfully, carefully, not stopping until she has found the missing coin. Now, the thing about using a coin is that a lost coin, is certain to stay lost until it is found, right? A coin doesn't go, hey, I'm lost. It comes rolling out from under the couch on its own, finding its way back home. A lost coin is helplessly lost. It's unable to find itself. It's unable to rescue itself. And this is an apt picture of our condition. We are born lost. We are born missing, estranged from God, unable to find our way back, like a stupid sheep that wanders aimlessly through dangerous terrain. We wander around, unable to find God on our own. Like a lost coin, we are separated from God and incapable of finding ourselves or finding God. We don't find God. God finds us. We don't seek God. God seeks you. You don't decide to find Christ. Christ decides to find you. Now, some might say, well, hang on, I don't know about this. I'm not lost. It's a bit much. I've never been lost. I'm doing just fine. Nope. Like a valuable coin that rolled under the couch, you are lost. And without God, it is how we are born. Like a sheep wandering aimlessly through the countryside, ready to fall into a canyon or to be a wolf's dinner, you are lost. You don't think you're lost, but that doesn't mean you aren't. No sheep thinks he's lost. They all think they know exactly where they are, but he has no idea. It's like if you're driving in a different city, you're driving in a new part of the city somewhere else, and you might think you know exactly where you are and where you're going. And you're like, oh, no, I'm pretty sure you've got no GPS, and you're just kind of go. And maybe this is just a guy thing, I'm not sure. And you're lost. You have no idea where you are, but you're pretty sure you know. And then all of a sudden you come to your senses and realize, where am I? I'm in Alberta. How did I get here? I took the wrong turn. And I don't know where I am, but we think we know, but we don't. We are lost. Every one of us is born lost. But though we are born lost, we're not hopelessly lost. When the woman discovers that the coin is missing, she searches and searches for it. The coin is lost, but it is not forgotten. It is missing, and she knows it. She meticulously and thoroughly searches for this coin, not giving up. She doesn't just stand there and scan the room and give up. That's how my kids look for things. I can't find my toy. It's like, did you look anywhere? Or do you just stand there and scan? Nope, can't be here anywhere. It's gone. She doesn't look like that. She's on the floor. She's looking under things. She's scanning. She's searching. She's got the light out. She's got her iPhone flashlight thing out. And she's looking everywhere, moving furniture, every dark place. And this is a picture of the relentless search of Jesus for lost people. He didn't stay in heaven scanning or disappointed that people are lost. Oh, well, get some more. He didn't give up on humanity. He humbled himself to the lowest place. He got down on the ground and searched. He searched. He went all the way to the cross to seek and save the lost. And then he sent his Spirit to empower the church to continue the search. And Jesus is looking to save the lost, and he's doing it through his disciples. He promises to accompany us and to empower us on our mission. He is still seeking and saving the lost, and he's doing it with us and through us. And then when this woman finds this lost coin, she calls all her friends and her neighbors together, and she celebrates. Rejoice with me. Don't make me party alone. Have you seen a dance floor with one person on it? Get over here and celebrate. Join the celebration. What is lost has been found. Jesus says, in the same way, God erupts in celebration when a lost person is found by him, and they repent of their sin and receive forgiveness and new life. Now, some of us have heard this a little differently, and we've heard it said that when one person comes to Christ and is found, the angels in heaven celebrate. But that's not what it says. That's probably true as well, but it actually says that there is joy before the angels of God over the repentance of one sinner. Do you see it there? Before the angels of God, who's rejoicing? God is the one rejoicing. And he's rejoicing in front of, before the angels. This is not a quiet internal rejoicing, as some of us prefer? Kind of a stoic, I'm rejoicing on the inside and you can't tell. This is my happy face. Rejoicing in the quiet of your heart. It's not that kind of rejoicing. He throws a party for the angels. Hey everyone, let's celebrate. He's the party master. He throws the celebration. It's his joy that is displayed before the angels. It's not they're partying and he's stoic in the background going, No, he's the party man. He throws the party and the angels join in. This is gloriously good news. This is good news for us. Think about this. Repentance makes God ridiculously joyful, super excited, throws a party. Now, this is such good news for us because some of us are afraid to repent of our sins. Will God forgive me? Can he forgive all that I've done? He doesn't know what I've done. I've done so much. He doesn't know the secret and darkness of my heart. I don't know how he'll react. I've done wrong. He might be harsh with me. I don't want to admit that. I can't change. God won't accept me. These are the lies we tell ourselves and come to believe. We're afraid to repent because we're afraid of how God will react. We're afraid that God will treat us as we deserve and punish us for our wandering from him. We're afraid to repent because we're not sure how he'll react if we admit the wrong that we've committed. If we say, I'm guilty, we're afraid he'll sentence us as we deserve to be sentenced. But what does Jesus' story say? What happens when someone repents? Does God smash the judge gavel and condemn them? No, he celebrates. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He gives grace. Is he harsh with them? Is he angry and judgmental? No, nothing gives him more joy than sinful hearts repenting, admitting their lostness, their need, how stuck they are without him, admitting, I'm in over my head, the debt is too big, I can do nothing, I need your help, confessing, speaking, putting a name to the wrong that they have done, they have felt, they have thought, confessing it, speaking it, admitting it, and seeking God's forgiveness and mercy for the wrong we've done. See, we're afraid if we do that, that people will know and judge us, that God will know and judge us, that only bad things will happen if you admit that wrong has taken place. Because this is the approach of our society, right? A politician gets caught in a sex scandal, it's on tape, everything. Deny, 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 it wasn't me. The last thing you do is admit it, confess it. And even then, you spin it in some way, someone else's fault, it was my parents. That's the way our default setting is, to deny everything. And so it's counterintuitive for us to say, confess, repent, and God will celebrate. Quit fighting what is inevitable. You are in sin, and everyone knows it. God knows it. Confess, and there's grace. And God celebrates, and heaven joins in. Nothing gives him more joy than repentance. Don't be afraid to repent. Run to repent. See, some of us think of repentance as failure, right? It's the last thing you want to do. It's like declaring bankruptcy. I have no other options. The last resort. If there's any way to avoid it, you'll do it. Repentance is admitting failure, but it is not itself failure. Not repenting is the ultimate failure, because you failed and you're denying it. Instead, repentance is success, because you've gone, I failed, but now I'm looking for help. Repentance is success. Repentance is how we grow as Christians. Repentance is the way to life. Repentance is the way to wholeness, to forgiveness, and to joy, to relationship, to community. So repentance is the way we live, the way we grow, the way we know God. So our community groups should be a place where people confess and are reminded of the gospel and trust again that Jesus has saved us. We're reminded of his grace. Together we grow as we confess and reaffirm the gospel in our lives. And God rejoices when he sees it. He delights in our repentance, in our happy admission of having nothing. and needing grace. It glorifies God, brings me joy and healing. It's how we grow. And so, if you have not today, if you have not yet been found by Jesus, if you're here and checking things out, and maybe you've been here a lot, but you don't know Christ in this way, you're not repentant, just know that you are incredibly valuable to God. You are His lost treasure. You're not inconsequential. You matter, and He's sweeping the house for you. You are a treasure that Jesus is seeking, and He will continue to seek and to pursue you until you are found. Maybe you're afraid to admit your sin. Maybe you're afraid to repent, not sure what God will do. Your default setting is denial. That's how we're born, denying it all. Afraid He's going to scold us and abuse you or punish you. Repent, and He will rejoice, and He will forgive. Maybe you aren't sure you can trust your life to God. But know that He's the good shepherd. He's the only one you can trust. You know who you can't trust? Yourself. You're wandering, about to go over a cliff. Don't trust yourself. Trust the good shepherd. Trust Jesus. The elders will be down in front to pray later, and they would love to pray with you if you are looking to meet Jesus, if you are repentant, if you are seeking to be found by Jesus. Come home to God today. If you have already been found by Jesus, for those of us who look at our story and go, I was lost, God found me, my word from this passage today would be very careful to not become a religious sinner. How tragic it is for those who have experienced being lost and then being found only to become bitter and hard-hearted, grumbling that God continues to pursue other sheep. Well, what if God had treated you the way you're treating others? Kept your distance, refused to seek you. Imagine if God was like us, we'd all be lost. You hoard the gospel to yourself, unwilling to share it with your neighbors. You fight to selfishly protect your preferences, to stay in your comfort zone, unwilling to accommodate the lost, unwilling to seek them, unwilling to welcome them into your family, to your home, into your generosity. You would rather see them far from God than to draw near to Him. And you see our sinful world in one category and righteous you in another. You believe in the lostness of mankind, but not the lostness of you. And you need to repent of your religious sin, like these Pharisees did as well. Maturity in Christ is not demonstrated through religious law-keeping, through performance. It is demonstrated through repentance and humility. So repent of your sin, repent of your selfishness, and pray that you would develop a deep and relentless passion, the passion of God for His lost children. Pray that you would love lost people as much as God loves them and treasures them and values them and pursues them. Pray that God would give you a heart that would welcome the lost and celebrate their repentance as much as God does. As we close, I'd like us to dwell on these words that we're about to sing, that Paul has chosen for us to sing in response. This is the song, All I Have Is Christ, by Jordan Coughlin. It goes this way. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Let's pray, and then we'll respond in worship. God, I thank you that you are not like us, that you are not like me. We look out only for ourselves. We care only for ourselves. We look to protect our comfort. And you leave the pen. You pursue the lost. I thank you that you did not give up on us when you should have. I thank you that you pursue us. And when you find us, you do not scold us and beat us, abuse us, reprimand us. You celebrate. You rejoice. You show grace. I pray for those of us this morning who desperately need to repent. It might be the first time. It might be an everyday thing, but we need to repent, to confess our wrong, to admit our lostness, admit our need for you, to come to your mercy and grace. I pray that you would give us the gift of repentance, that we would see our condition and long for you to rescue us, to be our shepherd, to be our king. I thank you for the cross that you suffered and you paid the price for the wrong that we have done, so that you can be a God who gives grace and mercy to the lost, to the rebellious, to the sinful. Thank you. We thank you for what we have received. May we have the same heart as you. May we love the lost as you love them. May we see them as you see them. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.